You would take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Galatians. Our text today, Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would illumine our hearts by your word, Lord, to teach us to love you more, to obey you, to walk before you with hearts that are perfect toward you. Use your word this day by the power of your Spirit, Lord, to build up your church in the most holy faith. Call sinners to yourself, Lord, to strengthen us as your people, Lord, to give us new hope and to a living hope in Christ Jesus our Savior. We pray these things in his most holy and precious name. Amen. The theme this Advent season has been God's gracious promises, and they date back, if you'll remember, to the first couple in the garden, and they stretch over thousands of years. And every generation, I think, looked for and longed for their fulfillment. When would the promised one come? You know, as we've seen over the last 4 weeks, even in the darkest times, God did not leave his people in despair and without hope. From Genesis 3:15, from the beginning of redemptive history, God's people have awaited the advent of Christ. And God's faithful people down through the ages waited and looked for, sought this one who was coming, the promised seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world would be blessed, or the royal heir, the royal son of David, whose kingdom would never end, who would reign forever and ever. Even in the depths and the darkness of the exile, we saw a couple of weeks ago that the people of God longed for a time when God himself would inaugurate a new covenant with them. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied this covenant wouldn't be like the covenant he made with them when they came out of Egypt, which they broke, but it would be a new covenant, a new covenant. But these things passed, time passed, kingdoms came and went, and these promises sort of faded off in the far-off past. We saw just recently, 400 years, they heard no word from God. Many of these things were forgotten by many people. The faithful held on to them. But God, when redemptive history was ready to bring forth the Messiah, what did we see just recently, a week ago? John the Baptist came preaching. He came proclaiming to the crowds that gathered around him that this time had been fulfilled, that the kingdom of God was at hand. He was begging the people, imploring them to repent and be baptized, that the time had come. They need to repent and believe the gospel. And with the advent of Christ, what we see is that centuries and centuries of messianic hope and expectation had come. And Paul says in our text, this happened when the time had fully come. I'm sure Mary had waited for the 9 months of her pregnancy, probably with growing impatience and anticipation as the time grew near. I'm sure many of you can identify with that. I know personal experience, those last weeks of waiting seem like they're never going to end and it's never going to happen. And Mary is sitting there waiting and waiting, and, you know, but God didn't wait for months. God waited patiently for thousands of years until just the right time, the fullness of time. It might seem odd to us that when God had promised to send a Savior, when he had promised to send his own Son into the world, that he would delay the execution of that promise for 4,000 years. When the promise we saw in Genesis 3:15 was given, however, God didn't say anything about the time and when it would be accomplished. We saw later Jacob, you know, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, there's 12 sons. He's blessing those sons as he's laying on his deathbed. And he says to Judah that the scepter will never depart from Judah. They had no country at that time. They had no king at that time. They had never had a king. But Jacob prophesies that the scepter will never depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes. But still, there's no time reference. Later, after the exile, the prophet Haggai, he predicts that Messiah will come before or while that second temple, the temple they rebuilt after the exile, he will come into that temple and fill it with greater glory even than the wonderful temple that Solomon built. So we kind of have a little time frame there. But probably the most precise utterance of any of the prophets about Messiah's appearance came from the prophet Daniel. He said Messiah would be cut off after 70 weeks. That's 70 weeks of years, 490 years, 7 times 70. And he said that would happen 490 years from the time the command was given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem after the exile. So that's a fairly specific time. And although it's subject to interpretation, it's subject to calendarization, you know, calendars change over time, certain arguments about that. But the expectation of Messiah's advent was very high around the time of the Lord's incarnation, give or take 10 years or 20 years one way or the other. There was a great expectation that the time was here. And thus the time had fully come, because it was a time ordained by God and his eternal counsels. And it was gradually made known to the people through the prophets. But notice how God the Father initiated this process. God sent his Son. And here's why. A necessity stretching back 4,000 years to the garden. The Heavenly Father is a holy God, and therefore he could not take sinful creatures like us and call them his own. He could not do that without dealing with their sin. And this is why the Son had to be born of a woman, as the text said, born under the law. He was the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3. He was the one of whom Isaiah prophesied. We've read that verse over these preceding weeks. A virgin will bear a son and give him the name Emmanuel, God with us. Those very few words show us the eternal preexistence of the Son. And they also show us his incarnation in time and space. He was the Son of God. He was born of woman. He was truly man and truly God. But the Son of God not only had to take on human flesh, notice also he had to submit himself to the curse of the law. Let me explain a little. Being born of woman, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without any male participation, Christ was not represented by Adam and not inheriting that original sin and that defilement. He was technically not under the curse of the law. But as a descendant of Abraham, as a descendant of David, one of the children of Israel, he was under the authority of the law. The one who gave the law submitted himself to the authority of the law. Excuse me. The law was to Christ as it was to Adam in the garden. It was a covenant of life and death. The covenant made with Adam was for him and his natural posterity, all those who were born, who have been descended from Adam, which includes all of us. But the covenant made with Christ was for him and his spiritual posterity, his spiritual seed. And to remedy the two things were needed. You know, we were of Adam, but to be in Christ, there were a couple of things that had to happen. And the penalty for the curse had to be satisfied. You remember in Genesis, God said to them, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That was not only just physical death, that was an eternal death, an eternal separation from God. And in order for that not to be our lot, that curse had to be satisfied. That's why what we mean when we said that he had to submit himself to the demands, to the curse, you know, he had to bear that in our place. And also, he had to do something else. He had to fulfill the demands of the law to bring forth an everlasting righteousness. He satisfied the penalty. He also fulfilled all righteousness in satisfying all the demands of the law, that that might be imputed to us. We can stand before a holy God with our penalty having been met, and also standing there in the righteousness of Christ as actually having fulfilled all the demands of the law. So that was the purpose of Christ coming and submitting himself to the law. And although the law had no authority or power over Christ, yet of his own accord, he made himself subject to the law. You know, and Jesus actually fulfilled the law in every particular. He fulfilled the ceremonial law, both actively and passively. Actively by complying with all the Mosaic rituals and the laws and the demands, even before he was able, as a child. His parents took him to be circumcised according to the law. They took him and offered the sacrifice for the firstborn son according to the law. All that was done. He fulfilled the law perfectly in every way, in the ceremonial law. But he also fulfilled that law passively by accomplishing everything that was foreshadowed in the various Mosaic rituals, in the feast, in the ordinances, all those things that we've looked at many times in some of these Old Testament rituals and feasts that pointed to Christ. He fulfilled all those himself. And he also fulfilled the moral law. obeying perfectly every jot and tittle of the law, that no accusation could be made against him. The sum of the matter is what the scripture says. It became him to fulfill all righteousness. So Christ, the Son of God, born of a woman, was born under law to redeem us who were under the law. In other words, Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of the law on behalf of those who could not do it themselves. We have all failed in that. We are all unable to do that by our nature, which we inherited from our first parents. But the obedience of Christ results in adoption. Adoption as sons for all those who look to Christ by faith. God went to great lengths to secure our adoption. We know of Luke and Michelle, the missionaries we support. They're trying to adopt a child in China. All the heartaches and all the struggles and the delays and the expense and all the things they have gone through to try to adopt that child. God went to much greater lengths and much greater expense to adopt us. He paid the highest price imaginable by giving his son so we could be made right with him and become his children by faith. You see, in order to adopt sinful creatures like you and me, the son not only had to become incarnate, he not only had to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law, he had to be crucified on the cross and become a curse for us. Is it any wonder that John wrote, 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God? What was involved in that? How much did God love us to sacrifice and pay such a price, in my case, for such an unworthy child? He paid a tremendous price. You know, only the Jews were bound by the ceremonial law. Therefore, they alone can be said to be delivered by Christ from the yoke of that law, the law imposed on them. Gentiles were not subject to those laws. But the whole human race is under the moral law. They are under it as a covenant which was once broken by Adam, which brings only death. And having a depraved nature, as I said, it's impossible to obey the demands of the law. But Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time to redeem us from the law and to establish a new covenant with us. The new covenant offers life on an entirely different basis, on entirely different terms than those of the old covenant. The old covenant said, do this and you shall live. The new covenant says, believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As soon as you, by faith, lay hold of the new covenant, the old covenant is canceled with respect to you. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. As respects our duty, it retains its authority. Do not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are still our duty. And we are actually bound in our duty as Christians to fulfill these things. But those things are not made the basis of our salvation. You know, we're bound by them supremely as Christians. But as a covenant, those have been completely annulled. Thus in Christ, in his incarnation, in his death and resurrection, we are redeemed from the condemnation that we so richly deserve for our transgressions of the law. And we need to remember that we are freed from the terrors and the curses of the law because Christ has borne them in our place. But Jesus came, as we said earlier, not only to bear our sins and suffer in our place, he came to restore to us the blessedness from which we had fallen. By creation, men were the children of God. But when sin entered that relationship, that was broken, and we became children of the devil. But Christ came that through him, all those who believe in him might be restored to the family of God. Although by nature we are strangers and aliens, we receive through Christ adoption as dear children of God. This is the great privilege we have, and it carries with it benefits now and forever after. Since God is our Father, we may look to him with confidence. And Paul says we can cry out, Abba, Father. The fact that the church, like Jesus, can say Abba, Father, is a fulfillment of God's promise. We've looked at God's promises all through this Advent time. There's a promise in 2 Corinthians 6:18, which is really a free translation of God's promise to David. God says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. If this world, in this world in which we live, that is our hope, that is who we are in Christ, in the world to come, the glory and honor as the sons and daughters of God, adopted though we may be. But that position that we hold is such that it defies the imagination. Being sons, he says we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that means whatever joy and happiness that God and Christ possess will be ours, at least to the limit of our capacity to enjoy such. We are not divine. We will not be divine. But to the limit of our capacity to enjoy that, the joy and happiness that are in God and Christ belong to us. And all this because God sent his Son into the world at the time he had determined to carry out his saving purposes among men. You know, our generation, and I think every other one, has looked for the fulfillment of Christ's promise to return for his church, to come for his bride. But in the same way as at his incarnation, he will come in the fullness of time, when human time has reached its full measure. Some will be ready for his coming. Many will not be, just as it was the first time. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, many today think they'll find salvation in the works of the law. Now, they wouldn't describe it that way, because they really don't believe in Christ and they really don't believe there's going to be a judgment. But if you press them on the issue, they always retreat into works. They always want to give you a recitation of their good works. That's what they're going to stand on. The natural man always identifies with a works-based salvation. But a rejection of the gospel, seeking salvation by the works of the law is a fool's errand. Now that God has sent his son to redeem you from the curse of the law, why would you look to your own paltry, inadequate efforts, your own works that are not going to measure up? Why would you even do that? Your own self-righteousness will deceive you, and it will leave you like the self-righteous Jews of Jesus' day, shut out from the salvation that's found only in Jesus Christ. But others, however, are ready, eager, and expectantly looking for the fullness of time when Christ comes in glory for his church and the dreadful judgment of those who have rejected him, the dreadful judgment that will fall upon his enemies. But at that time, the difference between these two groups will be so stark, so unimaginable. The difference between those who labor under the covenant of works, who are busy making a list of all their good deeds, if you really press them about heaven and judgment, you know, they always recite the same things almost. I've never killed anybody, I don't steal. They start going down the list. God says all those things are like filthy rags before him. But the difference between that and those who are in Christ, those who are under the covenant of grace, the difference couldn't be any more stark than that. Those without Christ will cringe and tremble and shudder as the wrath of God is exposed. But those in Christ will delight to behold the face of a reconciled God and Father, one who has been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. They will feel a holy boldness and confidence to come before him with joyful anticipation of all the glories of heaven which await. You can't imagine a greater difference in these two groups of people. So you need to be on the side of those who have put their faith in Christ. That's why he came. That's why God made these promises for thousands of years, and then when the time was just right, he sent his son. He sent him to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. And when the time is right, in the fullness of time, he's going to send him again. He's coming, not as a little baby. He's coming in glory. He's coming as the King of glory. It's going to be an awesome sight for his people. It's going to be a terrible sight for those who are without Christ. But John wrote also, 1 John 3:2, verse after the one we just read earlier. He said, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know," notice what John said, "we know when he appears that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We will behold the face of God. We will be like him, clothed in his righteousness, faultless to stand before the throne. And that's why he came. That's why he came. That's why he was born of a woman. That's why he was subject to the law. That's why he fulfilled the law, so that we can stand there complete in Jesus Christ. And all this is coming in the fullness of time. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for adopting us as your children. Lord, in our natural state, we were your enemies. We were opposed to you. But in your own time, for each person a different time, different circumstances, you came through the work of your Holy Spirit and changed our heart. You came into our heart, gave us new hearts that we might believe and be saved, and adopted us as your children. And Lord, now we look forward to and expectantly wait for the fulfillment of that promise, when you will make all things new. Lord, when you come, take your church, take your bride, take your people to be with you and fulfill that age-old promise of Scripture, that covenant's repeated over and over. I will be their God and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them. Lord, let it be so, we pray. Pray as John prayed. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we would pray for those who know not Christ. Lord, that you would work in their hearts. You would work through your church. Work through your people. Proclamation of the gospel. They might hear and be saved. And Lord, all in your time, to your glory, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.